Now then, let's turn to this last part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 13 through to the end of the chapter, and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand your word, that we might understand what your Son has taught, and that we might be wise in not only hearing your word, but building upon it by putting it into action. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like most people, we don't like choices, especially the kind of choices that close off options. That is, those kinds of choices, especially which you've got two options and you've got to choose one of the two, and as soon as you choose one, the other one closes. And there are those people who get into what is called approach avoidance conflicts. So as I approach one, I can't stand it because I'll lose out the other one. So I go back to the other one and I can't stand that because I'll miss out on the first. And so I sit not being able to make decisions at all. Sometimes we think that by delaying answers that it will be easier down the track. Remember, friends, the first no is the easiest one to give. It always gets harder down the track. But we think maybe some options will disappear and I won't have to make a choice, or maybe some new information will come that will make it easier to make the choice and that will obviate the need to make a choice possibly. And so organisers of events and parties and conferences and balls and soccer matches pull their hair out wondering how many are going to come because no one's made their response yet, no one's RSVP'd. Because everyone's delaying in answering in case a better offer arrives. And so you can tell that Al Stewart has organised a lot of meetings. But it's also a philosophical problem that we are always denying contradictions. At the moment, I'm reading a quite good book. I'm enjoying it enormously, by Michael Rater, called Stirring the Soul. I don't know if we have it on our bookstall. I hope we do. It's a Matthias Media book that's just come out. It's about evangelicals and the new spirituality. So far in the book, he's been describing the new age spirituality with its great desire for connectedness, our connectedness with creation and with the spiritual realms and with each other and with everything around about us. And with its connectedness comes an inclusiveness, a unity, a finding of the unity of the whole universe. It's very Platonic, with its concern for harmony and for the ultimate good being the one, and for, of course, tolerance. And whatever else, therefore, it doesn't like, it does not like contradictions. It doesn't want to say anything is right, wrong. It doesn't want anything in antithesis to something else. And that's why you can run that kind of New Age religious spectacle of they run down Darling Harbour each year, where for a week you can go along and choose any kind of New Age spirituality you like. It's all there, side by side, cheek by jowl, stall after stall, different kinds of things, saying different kinds of things, but they're all happily, harmoniously together because no one's wrong. Everyone's right, and we're all interconnected whichever way we go. And so people are scandalised when we Christians say that all religions cannot be right because they are contradictory. No, no, they exclaim, no, no, they're all different ways up the same mountain. Religion is not right, wrong category of thought. It's all a matter of opinion category of thought. Which is why, Christian friends, it's so important for us to talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus. For he either did die or he didn't die. He either did rise from the dead or he didn't rise from the dead. And it's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of what actually happened. And therefore, we are either right or we are wrong. If he died, then the Muslims are wrong. If he rose from the dead, then the Jews are wrong. If he didn't die, then Christians are wrong. If he didn't rise from the dead, then Christians are wrong. But it's not that everybody's right. That can't be the case. As long as we're talking about God or spiritual, well, people can move us into the area of, well, it's all a matter of opinion. They can talk about your God and we can talk about my God and your truth and my truth. But once you talk about did Jesus live or not? Did Jesus die or not? Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? We're not talking about a matter of opinion. We might have different opinions about it, but we're not talking about a matter of opinion anymore. We're talking about something that did or did not happen. It cannot be that Jesus did and did not die. He either did or he didn't. And if he didn't, well then, he didn't rise from the dead. And Christianity is all a hoax, a fraud. But we don't like disagreeing with people. It risks our relationships. It risks us being shown to be wrong. It risks us being divisive in the group and in the fellowship and in the community. And it risks us having to know what we're talking about and being able to defend it. It risks us becoming unpopular. So it's easier to say nothing. It's easier to just feel connected with the group that you're in and to go along with whatever's happening. It's easier and more pleasant to agree with everybody about everything. Keep the oil of human relationships flowing smoothly. Keep the family united. Keep the company making money. Keep the suburb peaceful and harmonious. Keep the old person who's always complaining in the block of units happy. Don't disagree about anything. Do not ever put anything in the categories of right, wrong, true, false. Just go along with everybody. Don't make choices. Well, Jesus was teaching his disciples this great sermon, but it was not totally private. The crowds were listening, and they were astonished at his teaching, because Jesus was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Look at verses 28, 29, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The sermon started with the disciples, but it finishes with the crowds. Back in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, when Jesus saw the crowds come from all over Palestine, coming because of his miraculous ministry that is being described at the end of chapter 4, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up into the mountainside, and his disciples come to him, and he teaches them, his disciples. But here at the end of the sermon, it's the crowds who are listening in to the teaching of Jesus to his disciples who are astonished at his teaching. Notice they're not astonished at his miracles, but at his teaching. For his teaching was so amazing, so astonishing. What was astonishing about his teaching was two things: his authority, and that he was teaching them not like the scribes. Now, his authority is amazing when you think about it. You see, he's not quoting other great ones. There's no footnotes in the Sermon on the Mount. He seems, in fact, more than that, to be setting himself up against the great ones, even against the scriptures. For in chapter 5, he repeatedly says, "You have heard that it was said of old, but I say unto you." You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Hey, look, you know about the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, but let me, Philip Jensen, tell you something. You see the authority that comes when you put it like that. He's speaking with an authority that is quite brazen. But it's more than that when you look at the content of what he says. Come with me back to it. Chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. For tonight we're going to be summarising the sermon, pulling the threads together. You see, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he spells that out. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Not because of righteousness, but why? On my account. Well, that's all right. You can say he's saying, yes, if you're going to be my disciples, you're going to get persecuted because you're standing near me. But it's more than that. Notice how he goes on. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. My disciples are like the prophets. And just like the righteous get persecuted, my disciples are going to get persecuted. Who does he think he is that has disciples like the prophets persecuted for righteousness. And then he goes on and tells his disciples who they are. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Because you are my disciples, you are the light of the world. Who do you think you are, Jesus, that your disciples are going to be light of the world? It really is barefaced aggrandizement to think that your disciples are going to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And look what he says of himself in verse 17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to do away with the Old Testament. What have I come to do? Not to teach it. I have come to fulfill it. Everything that the Old Testament is looking forwards to me. It's a fairly bold statement, isn't it? I am the fulfillment of God's Old Testament. Or again, look in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. For there he knows who it is that is rewarded in heaven. Or look at how he says in 6, verse 9, he teaches the disciples to call God our Father. You and I take that for granted, calling God our Father. It's blasphemy for the Muslims to call God our Father. They don't use the word blasphemy, they use the word shirk, but it means much the same kind of thing. To ever dream to call God Father is appalling blasphemy that you could be in such a close relationship with God. But to call him our Father, but that's what Jesus says. He is your Father. Look there in verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father, your Father. And he keeps talking about your Father over in chapter 6, verse 26. It doesn't look like it's in verse 26, so where am I looking for it for? It is in 26. I just need to read it. Look at the birds of the air. I got it right. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in, and yet your heavenly Father. Thank you. Verse 28, I think, has it as well, doesn't it? Why are you anxious? No. Verse 33, try that one. 32, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father. No. See, Jesus teaches them that God is your Father, and you can call him our Father. But notice what else Jesus says about himself in verse 21 of chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Your Father is my Father, and when you pray to him, you should call him our Father. But Jesus' relationship with his Father is never such that he talks about him as our Father, yours and mine together. Later in John's Gospel, when he rises from the dead, Jesus says, I must go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus teaches his disciples that they have an extraordinarily intimate relationship with God, and yet he himself seems to have an even more intimate relationship with God. The authority that this man claims to himself is extraordinary. And look at chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. For there he is the gatekeeper of heaven. There he is the judge of all. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And I will say, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. When you get to the pearly gates, you don't deal with Peter. It's not Peter who stands at the pearly gates. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who stands at the pearly gates. He is the one with whom you're going to have to deal. He is the judge of all the earth. We know in the Old Testament, God is the judge of all the earth. But in the New Testament, it turns out that Jesus is the judge of all the earth to whom everyone needs to give account. Or in verses 24 to 27, living by his word is the basis of wisdom, just as rejecting his word is the basis of foolishness. They are astonished at the gall of this man. They are astonished at his teaching. They are astonished at the authority of his teaching. But remember, friends, astonishment does not equal agreement. You can be gobstopped by what someone says, but that doesn't mean you agree with them. Look carefully at verses 28, 29. What is the word that indicates that the crowds were not yet believing in Jesus? Look there and try and see it through. Verses 28, 29, there's one word there which shows you, which indicates to you that they were not yet believers. They were not like the disciples. What's the word? Authority? No, it's not the one. Sorry? As? I could make it that one, but it's not the one. There's an easier, obvious one than that. There. He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as whose scribes? Their scribes. They hadn't renounced the scribes. They hadn't given up on the scribes. They were still their scribes. Jesus was not their scribe. Jesus was not their teacher. He was not their rabbi. He was the disciples' teacher and rabbi, but he was not the crowd's teacher and rabbi. They had their scribes. They had their teachers, and it wasn't Jesus yet. No, they were not his disciples. But the trouble with Jesus and his authority is that he forces us to make decisions. You cannot have a man making such outlandish claims and being astonished at the claims of the man without making a decision for him or against him. For either his claims are right, and he is the judge of all the world with a unique relationship with his heavenly Father, the Lord of life and death and the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, or his claims are preposterously false. And therefore, he's got to be seen as one of the great liars and false prophets of all history who have led people completely up the garden path, who's led people into terrible bondage and destroyed thousands of lives. He's one or the other, given the kinds of claims that he's making. The middle ground that people want to have of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, of Jesus was a nice man with good ideas who taught a great ethic of love and who was seriously misunderstood, that Jesus just will not stand up against reading what he has taught. You can only hang on to that Jesus if you never read the Bible. But his ideas are monstrous, arrogant, megalomaniacal lies. Or he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and we're going to be held accountable to him, and we should become one of his disciples. The importance and the necessity, the inevitability of making this choice is forced upon us at the end of the sermon. In the passage before us tonight, there we read of the two gates, the two kinds of prophets, and the two responses to Jesus' words. And each one of them, it's an either or. It's a true or false. And there is no middle ground. There is no middle way. There's no third alternative. There's only two. And you have to choose. So each forces us to make a decision. Each forces us to make a choice. And this is a great sermon, for it winds up giving you the choice. Start with the two gates. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, if you look at the outline, you'll see in this section it's about contrast. So why don't you take a moment with the person beside you, or just sit down and doodle with your notes and work it out yourself. I'm going to talk about a contrasting entry, the contrasting journey, the contrasting personnel, and the contrasting endpoint. Dead simple, easy. Just work out what those four contrasts are in that little paragraph. You only have a minute to do it because it's that easy. There you go. Found them, didn't they? All easy. They actually scream out at you, don't you? The contrasting entry is between the two gates, the narrow gate and the wide gate. One is easier and obvious to find, the other is easily missed and difficult to see. The contrasting journey reflects the two gates. For not only is the gate broad and wide, so is the road that leads from it, or possibly to it. I think John Bunyan's got us all thinking the gate is at the beginning and the road follows from it. But it could be the road leads to the gate. I don't know which way it is, really. But I'll go the Bunyan route because that's the only way I can think of it. The road is easy, whereas the narrow gate leads to a hard and difficult way. Friends, I mean, this is just so true of life in Christ, isn't it? The broad and easy road is so easy to follow. The narrow way of the Lord is so difficult to follow. Consequently, there are two contrasting personnel travelling on the two roads, passing through the two gates. On the broad road, there is a multitude of people, for many find the gate, and many people roll on down the easy road. On the narrow road, well, there are only a few who are travelling, for the gate is narrow and the way is quite hard. This contrast is building more and more a picture of Sydney in the year 2003 AD, isn't it? For so many people, the choice about Christ is following the herd. Go with the crowd, it's easy. Life in the sun, out in the footy, down at the beach, watching the telly, moving from croissants and coffee over a brunch on to a nice meal with friends and a bottle for an evening meal. It's so easy to be part of the culture, running from work to pleasure, living, eating, drinking, being merry. And then there's that obstinate little group of Christians who insist on a different lifestyle, who swim against the current of the day and want to talk of righteousness and want more from life than hedonism, and who have ethics above making people happy, and who will not go away but keep speaking of true and false, and who keep reminding us all of the contrasting end point. For that is the horrible part about the contrasts. I mean, if the two different roads went nowhere, or if the two different roads wound up at the same place, if the two different roads were just different ways up the same mountain, well, then we could live with the difference, couldn't we? You take the high road, I'll take the low road, and I'll be in Scotland afore you. Even if that's about the low road, maybe about death. The destination is still the same, Scotland, heaven. Is that right? Yeah, good. The destination is the same, so what the heck, which way you travel? Which road you go, which route you travel? Go on the easy one, go through the broad gate, go with the crowd. But with Jesus, the destination is as different as it could be. It is the difference between heaven and hell. For one road leads to destruction and the other road leads to life. So the choice has to be made. And the choice of one eliminates the choice of the other. What is worse, you can't avoid making the choice. I'm not travelling anywhere, I'm staying at home. That's not an option. For the default position is the easy road that leads to destruction. That's the default position. And so not to choose is to choose destruction. Then there are two kinds of false prophets. In verses 15 through to 23. With the prophets, the character of the false ones, are lies and deception. Outwardly, they wear the best of sheep's clothing, but their character is to try and lead the sheep astray, for inwardly, they are ravenous wolves seeking to destroy. Friends, here's the danger of organised religion. It markets quality sheep's clothing, does organised religion. Sheep's clothing for wolves. Beware of bishops. Beware of priests. Beware of deacons. Beware of those who are ordained. Beware of those who have got degrees in theology. Here's a prospectus for a Bible college in America. And there's the faculty listed out here. Listen to some of the degrees these people have. This man has a PhD from the University of California at Berkeley. This one a PhD from Columbia University. This one a BD from New York Theological Seminary, a Master's in Sacred Theology from the Union Theological Seminary, MPhil and a PhD from Columbia University. This won an MTH from Toronto University and a doctorate from Southeastern University in Washington, D.C. Here's one with a Bachelor of Sacred Theology from Harvard Divinity School, a Master's from the Pontifical Institute of Medieval Studies, and a PhD from the University of Tübingen. Here's one with a long list of degrees. He's actually got three doctorates, this man. One from the Gregorian University in Rome, one from the Catholic Institute in Paris, and one from the Sorbonne in Paris. Here's another man on the staff who's got two masters and a PhD. Here's one who's got a BD from Harvard Divinity School and a DPhil from Oxford University. Here's one with an MA and PhD from Harvard University and a bachelor's from Boston University. That sounds like a fairly reputable little Bible college and seminary to be running, isn't it? You might like to look it out. It's got a very highly qualified, theologically, professionally, academically qualified staff. It's the Unification Theological Seminary, owned and run by Mr. Moon. This is the Moonies College, the cult that organises marriage partners for you in mass weddings, that has people living under terrible thraldom. Anybody can get a degree in theology. You just need persistence and money. That's all. That's all it involves. But it's very good sheep's clothing. I mean, Harvard and Oxford, that's first-class merino kind of clothing. Beware of the society, the universities, the religious. Beware of deans of cathedral. It's why we tell you what we're preaching on here, so that you will read ahead and plan and think what the passage is about for yourselves. It's why we encourage you to talk about it with each other later and not necessarily with me. It's why you must listen carefully. It's why we provide you with paper to take notes and encourage you to do it. It's why you must watch our lives carefully to see that we are what we profess to be teaching. For Jesus provides for us the way of discerning. Look at verse 15 and following that is there. You've got to beware of false prophets who come this way. And he says in verse there, look for the fruit. For by their fruit you will know them. The fruit can't be hidden and the fruit can't be forged. Good trees, healthy trees will give good fruit. Diseased trees, as bad trees, will give bad fruit. You can't con that. But what is the fruit of prophecy? What am I supposed to be looking for? Don't look for apples on an orange tree. We're talking about prophets here. What kind of fruit do you expect on a prophet tree? Well, it's truth. That's what prophets are about, speaking the true word of God. Truth that will change lives towards righteousness. But it is truth. That's how the Old Testament prophets were to be tested in Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. You won't know that if you don't write it down and look it up, or if you haven't been taught it before or read it lately. That's why I tell you about it, so that you can check up and see that the dean is not saying it, but the word of God is saying it. Never believe the dean, believe the Bible. Very important, isn't it? Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, the way you test false prophets and true prophets is whether, one, their predictions come true. Not all prophets make predictions, but if they do make predictions, they should come true. And if they don't come true, that's a sign it's a false prophet. And secondly, that whether they teach Yahweh as Moses taught Yahweh, or whether they lead you off to another God, you judge them by their teaching. So it doesn't matter whether the prophet is authorised, loving, kind, gentle, or all those things you see are necessary for a good false prophet. A false prophet who walks in the land with false prophet written on his chest generally doesn't get much of a following. He's got to come looking like a true prophet. He's got to do the kinds of things that will make people believe in what he has to say and believe in him. Do not be conned. John the Baptist was not a warm, cuddly person. He didn't give a warm, fuzzy message, but he was a true prophet. Warm cuddliness is not the sign of a true prophet. the key is the fruit of truth, lived out in his lives and the lives of those who follow him. For ultimately, the deception will be revealed, ultimately, on the last day, when the secrets of all hearts are exposed and every idle word is judged, when the Lord returns. And on that day, verse 21-22, many will claim to be prophets. Lord, Lord, they will say, didn't we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Here they think that they were prophets, true prophets. Or more likely, they think they will be able to fool Jesus that they were true prophets. And what is it that they are using as false clothing? It's not degrees in theology from any institution. No, no, what they use is they have preached in his name. Well, you can't preach against Jesus and claim to be a Jesus prophet. They preach in his name. They do mighty miracles. It's not that they don't do them or they try to do them, but they do actually do them. And they cast out demons. They actually do it. That is, because of their miracles, because of their exorcisms, because of the quality of their sheep's clothing, they hope to be seen as true prophets. But then comes in verse 23 what I think is possibly the most awful verse in the Bible. I can't think of many verses that are worse than this one. Verse 23, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Oh, friends, may you never ever hear those words spoken to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. What an appalling moment it must be for them to hear those words spoken. That's the worst. You see, the real difference in fruit lies in the good works that they have done or not done in obedience to the Father. See the words back in verse 21? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. Or the words in verse 23, you workers of lawlessness. Here is the fruit that matters. The life of the true prophets is to do the work of the Father, do the will of the Father. Now, grasp that idea, hang on to that idea, and let's place it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus calls his disciples in chapter 4 to leave their fishing nets and become fishers of men with him. He then goes through Palestine doing incredible miracles, exorcising, preaching, and drawing huge crowds as he heals all kinds of people, such that great crowds come from Syria and down in Judea. They travel 50, 100 miles to hear this preacher. They travel for weeks on end to come to this great movement that is taking place around Jesus. And the disciples are there and they see the crowds. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he called the disciples to him. Goes up in the mountains, he withdraws from the crowds, and the disciples come to him. And because he sees the crowds, he talks to the disciples, and he says to them, popularity awaits us. The nation is with us. We will conquer the world. No, that's not what the Sermon on the Mount says. He sees them and says, persecution awaits you. They're going to hate you. But you must be different to them. You must be the salt and the light. Radically, dramatically, observably different to the world around about you. You are not here to be the leader of the popularist movement. You are to be here to be totally different to what the popular want. And in what way are you to be different? What is to be distinctive about you? What is the character of your saltiness? Why? You must do the good works that will bring praise and glory to your Father in heaven. For when they see the way you live, they're going to say, that person is godly. That person is doing something that's unnatural, that is supernatural. That's weird. And in their sinfulness, they will hate you for it. In their sinfulness, they will crucify you for it. Now, He's coming to the end of the sermon, and he warns them of false prophets who preach and exorcise and do miracles, but do not do the will of the Father. Do not do the good deeds that will bring glory to the Father in heaven. He's warning them not to be the false prophets that it is so easy to be. He's warning them that popularity, the broad road with thousands of people pouring along it, is not the way of the kingdom of heaven, but the little narrow gate with just a few people struggling on a difficult path. That is the way of the kingdom of heaven. You don't judge prophets by their seeming crowd appeal. You don't judge prophets by their seeming capacity to do wonderful miracles that draw millions in and fill the coffers with money and build bigger buildings and huge palaces of church cathedrals. That is not the sign of the true prophet. No, no. It's those who do the unpopular will of the Father, whom the world will hate and spurn and criticise and ridicule and persecute, say all manner of evil about them, because they do the will of the Father and speak the truth that the world does not want to hear. It's very interesting discipleship training, isn't it? Put yourself in the disciples' shoes sandals for a few moments and just think through what they're going through. You know, left Zebedee and mum and the fishing boats and all the rest of it because we've got this huge job. We're going to catch men for God. And we go through Galilee up there and we're catching them faster than we can put them away. I mean, there's just so many of them, the nets are breaking. This is it. We've arrived. I'm glad I left my fishing industry to enter in the ministry because I'm going to be a bishop one day. You know, I'm one of his right-hand men. He's going to have to appoint a whole host of other ministers to look after these. I mean, it's just huge. This is the kingdom of God, and I'm going to be the Chancellor of the Exchequer. You know, this is it. We've arrived. I've picked the winner. And then he gets me aside and says, okay, now let me tell you how to catch men. Be so radically different from them that they'll hate you. And the area you've got to be radically different is that you've got to be genuinely godly, so that when they see you, they'll say, that's God at work in your life. They won't like you for it, but they'll know that's what it is. And beware of being a false prophet, my friends. Beware, because on the last day, there will be people running around saying, hey, we preached in your name, we did miracles in your name, we drew crowds in your name, we did all the stuff that you did. They never did any of the stuff I did because they didn't do the will of my Father. See the seductive power of popularity, the seductive power of success, the seductive power of the megachurch? Beware, friends, of the seductive power of a miracle ministry. It's a holiness ministry that matters. So are these awful warnings in verse 23, and I dislike verse 23 as much as any verse in the Bible. With this awful warning of verse 23, there are only two responses to Jesus' words: the famous parable of the building on the rock or on the sand. The wise man who built upon the rock, the foolish man who built upon the sand. But notice what the foolish man and the wise man have in common. Do you see it? It's there in verse 24 and it's there in verse 26. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. What do they have in common? They both build, yes. There's something else more important they have in common. They both hear his words. Both group hear them. So the crowds were out there, they heard him, but they were astonished at his teaching because he wasn't like the scribes, not like our scribes. He's quite different to our scribes, but they heard him. Anybody who's heard the famous parable of the wise man and the foolish man have heard him. Anybody who's ever read the Sermon on the Mount or even spoken about the Sermon on the Mount, they've heard him. Anybody who's been with us here in church tonight, they've heard him. They are like the Australians who know about building on the rock and who know about building on the sand. They both hear the words of Jesus, but what has the foolish and wise got in difference to each other? Well, is one acts appropriately to what he hears and the other ignores what he hears. The really foolish man is the one who has heard but then pays no attention. Well, he's heard, he's listened, he's taken notes even, but he doesn't do what he's told. Doesn't put it into operation. Says, yes, yes, that's great, fantastic, wonderful story, beautiful rhetoric, fascinating structure to the sermon, very interesting illustration over there in verse, striking. He's a good preacher, isn't he? They've heard, they've agreed, they haven't done a thing. They're foolish. For only those who do the word of God actually in the end hear the word of God. The others fool themselves that they know what it is about. They go off and get their degrees in theology, but they know nothing about God. Oh, just in case you're a newcomer amongst us and you say, yes, I've got degrees in theology. Not worth the paper they're written on, frankly. It's not that I haven't got them or couldn't get them. Anyone can get them. Just got to be persistent. Just got to have money, I tell you. Anyone can get them. But you'll never know God that way. You know God by hearing his word and putting it into action, putting it into operation. Technically, biblical knowledge, with biblical knowledge, existentialism is an essential part of the epistemology. You see, I can get a degree in theology. I know how to use the big words. You've got to do the word of God to hear the word of God. And so the end outcome is like the two gates, is like the two prophets. The end outcome, one is life, safety and security, and the other is destruction. And so here is the beginning and the end. For how we start is how we end. But in terms of this sermon, the beginning is very important. Seeing the crowd, Jesus taught his disciples. He didn't want his disciples to be deceived by the success of his earthly ministry. He didn't want his disciples to be false prophets and false shepherds. He didn't want his disciples to be false followers. The crowd passing through the wide gate, travelling down the broad road, were heading towards destruction. They were listening for the miracle preaching and for false prophets, and they're astonished at what Jesus says, but they're still in bondage to lies and will head to destruction with their prophets. For they foolishly heard the truth, and why? Even told their grandchildren, no doubt, that they were there on the mountain when Jesus told the sermon. They remember it well. It was a sunny day. You must not be like the false prophets. You must be different, like salt and light, like the prophets of old. So different that you'll be persecuted and hated and unpopular, because you'll be a divisive person in society all the time. For you're not practicing the connectedness of new age spirituality. You're the kind of person who is awkward and difficult to get along with, because you want to say right is right and wrong is wrong, truth is truth and false is false. And no, I won't fudge the figures. And no, that is a corrupt practice. And no, I can't do that. And no, you shouldn't ask me to do it. You're a very unpleasant person. Not that you aim to be unpleasant. But your difference is in doing the good works that will bring glory and praise to your Father in heaven, for you will be doing his will, not your will. So Jesus presents us two ways to live. Though one leads to death, and therefore it's a misnomer to say it's a way to live. And which are you on? you need to make your choice. Not choosing leaves you in the default choice. The choice is being made for you. You're on the broad road that is gently and very popularly rolling on down into destruction. For, to change the metaphor, we're swimming in a river. Unless you choose to swim against the current, you, like the logs and the dead dogs, will swim with it. That is the default position. If you do not choose, it is chosen for you. But why would you head towards destruction? Do not be deceived. There is the choice that Jesus offers. How do you make that choice? Well, if you know it is true, no point choosing what you know is false. If you know it is true, you do it by prayer. If you don't know whether it's true or not, you ask, you find out, you make inquiries, you check up on the information. But of course, endless checking up on the information is a way of avoiding making a choice, isn't it? In the end, you have to make a choice. In the end, I cannot prove that product A is better than product B. I've got to choose to which one. I do it on the basis of the best information that's available to me. That's the only way you can make choices, isn't it? But in the end, you must make the choice. If you choose God, what do you need to pray? It's very simple, friends. It's why we run marriages in public and why one of the reasons why we should always too. Because the very wedding service tells people what marriage is about. I take you for better, for worse, for richer and poorer, in sickness and health, till death us do part. I will love you, cherish you. We spell out what marriage is in front of everybody, for the couple who's getting married, and for all those who are already married, to remind them what they've promised, and for all those who are going to get married, to tell them what it is that they will one day be promising, and for everybody so that we know what to pray for in this couple and how to treat them. But a wedding is a very simple thing, isn't it? Once you've made your mind up, you go and say the words, she says the words, and the minister says the words, and we sign the pieces of paper, and you're married. You then live the consequences of those for the rest of your life. Being a Christian, becoming a Christian, is a very simple thing. You speak to God about it. God has spoken to you in his word, the Bible. You respond in prayer to him, and he gives his Holy Spirit to you to enable you to fulfil your promises. But what do you pray? What do you promise? Three things. Firstly, you need to acknowledge that you've ignored him, rejected him, rebelled him, that you've been heading on the broad road that leads to destruction. Secondly, you thank him for sending his son to pay for you, to open up the narrow gate that you can be saved through his death and resurrection. If you don't know about that, you might like to check up with us before you pray the prayer, but that's what his death and resurrection's about, opening up for you the narrow gate, giving you that opportunity for life. And then thirdly, you pray. Thirdly, you pray that God would forgive you and change you so that you would live with Jesus as your Lord and Master. There it is to become a Christian. It's very simple. It's so simple, I'm going to pray it out loud here for us tonight. I'm going to invite you to pray it with me. You may be one of those people who is ready to make this choice. If you are, why don't you pray it with me tonight? I'll go pray it slowly enough so that you can hear and understand what we're saying and agree with it if you wish to. If you're not ready, well, there's no need to pray it tonight. But make sure you do sometime. Don't be on an endless pursuit of yet one more fact will tell me. Go research, find out, be ready. If you've already prayed it, you might like to pray it along with me again. For it never hurts at a wedding service to reaffirm and reassent to assert your own marriage vows as you hear the marriage vows of other people. It never hurts to hear again what I've prayed to become a Christian. So let's pray. I'll pray it slowly. You repeat the words after me in your own mind. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. O Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for every gift that you have given to us, but especially the gift of your Son, that by his death and resurrection we can come to new life. Do be with each one of us here this night, Father. For those who have just prayed for that new life, send your Spirit in them and bring them to such change that they might live as salt and light in this world and bring glory to you by every action of their lives. For those of us, Father, who know you already as our Father, continue to work in us, Father, those good deeds, that goodwill, that we may do and will that which pleases you in everything. To those of us who are still uncertain, not yet ready or able to talk to you as our Father and to call upon you for such forgiveness and change, give to us such integrity of mind and heart, Father, that we will not use our uncertainty to avoid making decision, but that we will genuinely seek and knock and search, and that you in your kindness will reveal yourself to us. And we pray for each other and these things, Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.